from Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, and just let you know that we are in the final segment of our series in Christian civility, and that is humility and respect in an uncivil world. And I hope that the first few have been a blessing to you, and this last one is as well. So hear the word of God from Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." It's the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what is likely a familiar story to many. My hope is that we would hear it and see it with fresh eyes and fresh ears, and that it would serve by your Spirit to transform our hearts, and that we would leave this place differently than when we came in. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The beauty of this story told in Mark's gospel, it's told in the other gospels as well, is that there are a number of different perspectives in which you can view this story. As a matter of fact, you may have heard the phrase, "It's all about perspective." And it is in many ways, and I think this story indicates that, and the way in which we're going to approach it this morning is, I hope, from a perspective that may challenge you a bit or maybe even challenge you a lot. There's a wonderful children's book that some of you may be familiar with. Doug, if you've got it up there, it's called The Tale of Two Beasts by Fiona Roberton. If you are not familiar with it, you need to get it. Children's books often are the best place for truth, put simply. In this tale of two beasts, a story is told of a little girl who goes into the woods and she sees an animal in distress. And this little animal is in such a predicament that the little girl says, "I need to save her," or save it. I don't know what the gender of the animal was. But the little girl rescues the animal, takes it home, cares for it, dresses it warmly, takes him out to see her friends, and accompanies her wherever she goes. And basically, she showers this little animal with love and does everything she can to make its life better. But eventually, the animal runs away. And as soon as this happens, the story completely shifts. Part two of the book is from the little animal's perspective. The animal looks like a squirrel. I'm not sure what it is or not. But so the animal tells it now differently. He was in the woods minding his own business, and this girl kidnapped him. Brought him home and wrapped him up in this terribly tight little blanket and doted over him, and it was creepy, and he didn't like it, and it was all very scary. She paraded him around to his friends, and he couldn't wait to get away from this little girl. I mean, it's a wonderful children's story that tells the tale not only of two beasts, but how important two different perspectives might be. Jesus, this morning in this passage, is confronted in the strangest way by a paralyzed man. And what he does for this man is both miraculous and a blessing to the man, that is for sure. And it is a very powerful work. But you know what? Not everybody saw it that way. Now, the reason they may not have seen it that way is perhaps there was a lack of understanding of what was going on. Perhaps there was simply a misunderstanding of what was happening. There was a confusion of sorts. Maybe, however, there was judgment or bias, or there were categories that the folks who were in this room had that what happened just didn't fit into those categories. It didn't work. It didn't seem to be right. So like the little girl in the story of the Tale of Two Beasts, there is often this desire to do well, or desire to think well, or perhaps to imagine you've got it figured out and this is exactly what's happening, only to realize that that's not even close to what is actually going on. If you don't take the time to try and understand the fuller story, then you're always going to be in this place where you're making judgments based on your own bias, your own prejudices, and your own desires. In our story today, there are two particular groups of people that I want to focus on for just a few moments. The first are the friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. And the second group are the teachers of the law, or the religious leaders who were present at the time. And I think it is safe to say that these two groups saw things in radically different ways, and the way in which Jesus did what he did. What I find interesting, though, is that each of these two groups, though they made radical conclusions that were different, they each had the same basic understanding. That was this. In ancient Israel, it was both a social custom and a religious understanding that if there was someone with a physical malady, it meant that there was something spiritual behind it. So if someone was paralyzed like this man, it meant that he had done something. Perhaps he disobeyed God and he was being punished for it. Perhaps his parents had somehow sinned against the Lord and now he's reaping the benefits. It's as they viewed it, a natural outcome for something that was going on internally. So the understanding was that this man had done something terrible to offend God, to oppose him, to be disobedient to him, and his paralyzation was a result of that sin. That was a widely held belief by all Jews at the time. There was something behind it. Now, that was universal. If it was a skin disease, there was sin behind a skin disease. If there was blindness, there was a sin behind the blindness. In fact, I'm going to challenge you to go find the parable where the teachers of the law said, "Who sinned to a blind man? Was it him or was it his parents?" Whatever it may be, deafness, any other kind of physical malady always could be traced to a spiritual problem, to sin. And both the religious leaders and the friends of this paralyzed man knew this. And if you were smart, and if you wanted to stay within the norm, and if you wanted to do what was right and be obedient and accepted, then you would stay away from people who had physical infirmities, because it was very possible that association with them could lead you to be outcast, or, strangely enough, could lead you to catch the sin and experience the same problem. So the solution during that day was stay away. Anyone with a physical problem, you simply stayed away from. Unless, of course, you were willing to see beyond their physical malady. Unless you were willing to take that risk to get to know the fuller story, to see things from a different perspective, to go beyond the social conventions, to go beyond the religious conventions and rules, and to see the person as one who is created in the image of God. The challenge this morning is for all of us from this passage to draw conclusions about others not based on cultural norms, not based on personal prejudices, not based on the bias that we're all born with and that we're all learning day by day as we associate with particular groups of friends and seek to understand the world around us. But to get beyond that and see people as God sees them, to truly know them and to know their story is vital to this entire process. I want to begin by looking a little more closely at the four friends and what that was like compared to the way in which the religious leaders saw this whole thing. Now, as I said, the four friends could have seen this paralyzed man like anyone else in society saw him and rejected him, but they chose not to. They chose to go beyond. They chose to understand him from a different perspective. They were compelled to get closer. They were compelled to know his story more fully. They were compelled to be his friend. And I want you to take note of how their relationship was so much more significant and perhaps deeper than maybe even the story indicates. I want you to imagine just for a few moments when we look at verses 1 through 5 and especially starting in verse 3, I want you to let your imagination go. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So we know there's four different friends here. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. Let's stop there just for a second. You've probably seen what little houses are like in pictures from ancient Israel. And so you've got this sort of box, really. And what happened is they figured out a way to get their friend on the roof. Now, likely there were stairs on the outside that brought him there. But first of all, you have to understand the tenacity of these four men. They got to this place where Jesus was at, and they realized that the crowds were just too thick, too heavy. There's no way they were going to get their friend in to see Jesus. First of all, back up from there. The fact that they felt so compelled to bring their friend to Jesus and to have him healed is a story in and of itself. How deeply they felt for their friend, regardless of all these social and cultural norms. So they, out in public, with great crowds, bring their friends. It's assumed that they were all carrying a corner of his mat. And they must have, how many people must they have passed? How many people must have looked and said, what are these four friends doing? What, don't they know that they're associating with someone that is an outcast that we don't, as good and upright folks, associate with? What is wrong with these four guys? So once they get past the social stigma, they realize that they're not going to get into Jesus, so they ascend up these stairs, and I don't know what that's like, carrying a paralyzed man up a set of stairs to the roof, and they get to the roof. I don't know which one of the four guys conjured up the idea. Maybe we can get through. Who knows? But the scripture says they were digging to get through. So there's probably an earthen and thatched roof up there. They lay the man down and they get on their hands and knees and they start pawing through the roof, which is nuts, if you ask me, because what does that do for all of the crowd sitting beneath them? The whole roof falls on them. And once they get through digging, everyone looks up and there's four heads staring down. Hey guys, what's up? And to their shock, they lower a paralyzed man. What was that like? Did the crowds disperse? Did they start murmuring or perhaps even screaming, saying, it's a paralyzed man, he's unclean, we can't be near him, let's get out of here. I don't know. But I think it's good for us to imagine what that would be like, because the sacrifice of those friends was far more enormous than we could ask or think, because what they did was way out of bounds in terms of cultural norms. So their relationship with him was significant. Jesus must have noticed the love and devotion of these four men, because I want you to look at verse 5 very carefully. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Does that seem strange to anyone? The paralyzed man was saved not by his own faith. He was saved by the faith of his friends. That should take all of us by surprise. Why? Because if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard that it's all about your personal faith, right? It's your prayer that you pray to Jesus. It's your sin that needs to be forgiven, so you must plead with Jesus. It's your personal faith. It's your personal Jesus. It's your personal everything. We personalize all kinds of stuff in the church. And yet Jesus is saying, because of your four friends, you are saved. That is remarkable, no matter how you slice it. It's as if Jesus is trying to shake us loose of all this spiritual selfishness that we have, right? My faith, my everything, my Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, to a quite different perspective. What if the faith of someone else was instrumental in saving you? Or more pertinent to our story today, what if your faith is pertinent or important to someone else being saved? That should change the way we look at everything. What if your faith moves Jesus to act in someone else's life? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a very famous passage. It's by grace that we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. We read that often. And I've told you before that you can't stop in verse 9, because verse 10 is significant, because it says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Remember that. We are God's handiwork, created by God, right? But then we're given this charge, this challenge, when we unite with Jesus by faith, to do good works. But those good works aren't things that we need to think up. God's already prepared in advance for them to be done. So think about it this way. Who or whom has God prepared you for? Whom has God set up in a particular area of your life, just waiting for you to see from their perspective, to take the time to know their story, to get to that place where you can introduce them to the God of the universe and their Savior Jesus Christ? Who is it in your life? And what situation may you be stepping into even today that God prepared in advance for you to do? And how will you know what to do unless you enter in to their story? You don't know until you see them in the same way that the four friends saw, truly saw, the paralyzed man. Now, in complete contradiction and opposite to the religious leaders, in verses 6 through 9, or to the four friends are the religious leaders. We see them in verses 6 through 9. Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Notice how the four friends took every effort and crossed over all kinds of social borders and norms to bring their friend to Jesus. But it says that the Pharisees or the teachers of the law or the religious leaders, they were nearby. More than likely, they were allowed in and given the front seats, because they demanded that kind of respect, right? They were there to see Jesus face to face and very close. So they had virtually no sacrifice to get to where they were. They were nearby. Very little chance that they were looking past themselves, because they lived in this confined space of following God's law by the letter and establishing their own rules so that they could keep God's laws. And they had all kinds of particular boundaries that they would not cross. And one of them was the fact that, no, you don't associate with people with physical maladies, because there's sin behind that and we don't want to be corrupted by that. So stay away. When the paralytic was lowered, it's more than likely that the religious leaders thought, he deserves this. Why are we even dealing with it? Take him away. I'm here to see this rabbi and hear what he's teaching. But Jesus pauses and he says to the paralyzed man, because of the faith of your friends, your sin is forgiven. But the religious leaders say in verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Plain and simple, the religious leaders were refusing to open up to what God was doing in that moment. They were so closed off and isolated by what their rules were and what their view of life was and the way and things were supposed to be that they didn't see that God was in their midst doing a new thing, doing something miraculous and powerful. They already had a category for the paralytic. They already had a category for Jesus. Everything was set. They didn't need to know anything else. This is what it was. They never dreamed of knowing the paralytic. They never really dreamed of knowing Jesus either. They just wanted to see what he was teaching so that they could defy it. Here's the difficulty in these two situations. We all, I know it, deep down, want to be just like those four friends. But living in every one of us are the religious leaders. So we've got this tension that happens each time we have the opportunity that God puts before us to truly know someone, to truly understand their story and to show grace and compassion and understanding. We want to reach out, but we're afraid, right? Some people aren't safe. Some people are weird. Some people we don't want to associate with. But we're compelled by God. I've got to reach out. No, I don't want to reach out. We all want to see others like God sees them. But it's too easy to judge, isn't it? It's too easy to say, this is who they are. I don't have time to deal with them. Let's move on. We say we want to follow Christ, wherever he goes, wherever he leads us. But every single one of us, we know this. We got our limitations, right? We say, God, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then he says, all right, I'm taking you here. And we say, well, I'll follow you most everywhere you want me to go, but not there. We want to be generous with our money, right? So we say, the next person I see, I'm just going to bless them. And then we see them and we're like, I don't think that they deserve my cash. I'm not sure that they're going to spend it wisely. God, I need you to show me someone else. I need to bless someone. I'm here, though. I'm ready to bless. I'm ready to do. So in all of these things, we have this struggle. We have this desire to please God and to follow Christ, and yet we have sin always crouching at our door, right? We have these tensions that push us in the other direction. I want to invite Katie Jason forward. Katie, a few weeks ago, had this very same thing happen to her. And I want her to tell you the story, but I want you to not only be challenged by the story, but to listen what God did in her life and what that means in terms of, she'll tell you what it meant for her, but she's also going to challenge you to perhaps see your own circumstances differently and to see God working differently. So, Katie?
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. So I'm going to start with a little bit of an activity to get us going. Cause like Doug said, I did have my own experience with this really recently. And so it was funny because literally 30 minutes after said experience was when Doug shot me a message and was like, hey, what do you think about doing this thing in a few weeks on a Sunday? And I was like, well, I guess I was already told my answer is yes before you've even texted me, which is cool. So I want to take this same thing we're seeing in the gospel, but maybe what does that look like now? Because we probably aren't literally digging through a roof of a house. What I'm going to ask you to do is be fully honest initially in these questions I'm going to ask, because I'm going to ask it from a place of what would all the thoughts potentially be in your head. Even if you aren't proud of said thoughts, I just want us to own things that we might wrestle with regardless of what our final decision will be. That'll make sense in a second, but can we agree to that?
Yeah.
Awesome. All right, so let's throw up this photo. All right. So I don't know anything about these people. I 100% took it from the internet. It will have to do with my story. I wish I had a picture from that, but I don't. What we can presume, if it's not clear, is we have a man and a woman together. His son, very frankly, says poverty sucks. And hers says homeless, anything helps. And then she has a smaller little note there. And so this could be a familiar scene. I mean, we live in Metro Detroit. If you've ever gone downtown to Detroit for any sporting event, you are guaranteed to have passed someone with a sign like this. And so my first question is, when you see this photo, do you see people who have a need? Raise of hands. Do you see someone, you're like, someone has a need in this picture? Yeah, I think it's fair to say, regardless, in some shape or form, something is needed. How many of you would have to ask yourself a question of, what do I believe they will do with this money? If I give this person money, do I think it will potentially go towards drugs or alcohol or something I would not want to enable? Who would have to ask themselves that question? I do every time. I'm going to be forthcoming. Who, when you look at that, kind of like the man we saw and what the Pharisees would have believed in the Gospels, who would maybe be wondering, what did you do to get yourself in this situation? In some shape or form, essentially we're saying, this is your fault. How did you get there? How many people would maybe wonder, like, what went wrong? Okay. We are good with the photo. Thank you. I had a similar opportunity to ask the same questions, but not in Detroit. I was home in the Lansing area, went there to get some car stuff done. And while I was at it, I was like, oh, I'm going to meet with one of the Young Life staff people in Lansing, multitask while I'm waiting on my car. And when we went to the coffee shop where we were going to meet, I saw a woman. I could not see her sign. I couldn't see anything else about her, but I saw that she was standing on the corner. When we left the coffee shop, she was still on the corner. I knew that I was going to be picking up lunch to take to my mother, and I was going to be helping her with something at her house. So I thought to myself, man, okay, when I get back in my car, if she is still there, I will pick up our lunch, and then I will stop and go see her. And I'm going to have to go out of my way to do it, but I will. And initially in my head, I'm just going to be forthcoming honest, initially in my head was, you're going to give that woman $100. And then next thing in my head was like, you are bat crazy. What are you talking about? You're not doing that. That is aggressive. I can get into a whole nother thing with you. You can ask me about it. But I was like, you are overcompensating generosity for your own stuff. Like, that's what I was thinking. So, like, move along, Katie. So by the time I have picked up the food, have it, I'm ready to drive over there, I've convinced myself that $20 is generous and acceptable because I'm still stepping in with this lady. So I go, I park. I have a habit of trying to ask the person that I see their name, as if that makes it less transactional than how I was really intending to enter in with her. I will 100% say my intention was to walk up, hand money, ask a name, God bless you, I'm praying for you, off I go. So did I step in potentially in that situation? Like, yeah, I stepped in. But did I intend to know this woman at all? No. I'm going to be real with all of you. But God did intend for me to know something about this woman. Because the minute I say, what is your name? She says, Diane. And I go to like be like, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. And he was like, nope. Diane starts telling me about herself. And Diane had been in the hospital. She had pneumonia. In the process, she lost her job. And she was trying to make her rent so that she wouldn't be evicted and then have something else she's dealing with while she's trying to find a job. And I still say, I'm going to pray for you. And I go and start walking back to my car. And the Lord starts doing this like, excuse me, I told you a number. I told you something. Conveniently, I did have that in my wallet because I had just gone on a vacation with my friends, was the one who paid for our vacation house, and everybody paid online because that's the easiest thing to do, except for my friend Casey, who's been doing Dave Ramsey. So she's like, paying you in cash. So I have several $100 bills that I have not put in the bank because I'm being lazy. And so I get to my car, and I'm like, dang it. I need to, like, walk back to this woman. This is going to be really weird. Diane's going to be like, what are you doing? And there'll be another person we'll talk about in a second, but what you should know is there was a van parked next to me this entire time with a woman in it. So I get in my wallet. I go over there, and I'm uncomfortable because I'm like, she's thinking, what are you doing? And I come back, and she looks at me like, what are you doing? We already talked. And I said to her, you know, the Lord has blessed me. I would like to do the same. And I handed her the $20. And I don't know if I've ever been hugged like that in my life. This woman just bear hugged me with the most strength ever and just held on. And then she said to me, I can go home now. This morning, I prayed for $100. And I'm like, of course you did. Why wouldn't that be what you did? And I said, okay, well, awesome. And she did. She grabbed her stuff. She went. Any fear I would have asked about, what are you really doing with this? What's it about? The Lord was like, that is my business with them. I have said what you do for the least of these, you do for me. You and I will deal with the side of your heart. I will deal with the side of their heart. But she did. She took her stuff and she went. And I came back to my car and was just trying to like really process where the Lord was already in that and ahead of us, like Doug had said. And the woman in the van rolled down her window and she said, I don't know what you just did or what just happened, but it was clear by that woman's response that you changed something. And then we talked for a little bit, and she's a woman of faith, and she was going on to like, man, it'll be given back to you. I will add, it was given back to me because the Lord is crazy. But I look at that, and I look at it in relation to this message. And what is one of the coolest things to me about Jesus being in that room, everybody's already kind of, especially in like the Pharisees, they're waiting to trap Jesus. Every time he's around, they're waiting. And Jesus knows a lot of the people he is interacting with are the people that they would say you should not. They are the people on the outside, the people who are deemed unwanted, unclean, and therefore unnecessary. You can't help me. In fact, I believe you could hurt me in some way. So away with you. And Jesus can see that in that room and know that that is the heart of the people. And he can speak into that. But he speaks into it from so many different places, because telling the man that your sins are forgiven, yes, addresses a crowd belief, and he says that. He knows what they were thinking, so it addresses what's happening there. But for that man, what has been his thought his entire life? Does he blame himself? Does he blame someone in his family? Does he know it is indeed not his fault that he is the way he is? Is he angry and feels like he's being rejected and it's not anything he can do? Is he confused about the things he hears about a God that's supposed to love us and we're created, but then here I am forgotten and left and abandoned? And yet what Jesus says in that, yes, addresses the crowd, but it oh so much more addresses what that man really needs. And in his head, he's probably like, that is not why they lowered me in here. Thank you for your words. That is not why we are here today. And yet Jesus says, I know what I'm going to be doing. I know what's about to come. And I know that this is the most important thing I could do. But I will also say, pick up your mat and go. And so while the man thought there was one need, while people would have seen one need, that wasn't his need. And I would say that's the same truth for us. On the outside, we could see lots of things that we could start to point at. I am vertically challenged. You could deem that that is a need and be like, you got a stretcher or something. Like, she needs help. But that's not my core need. And that wasn't his core need. And he spoke to that whether people realized what was happening or not in that moment. And what I love about that is for that man, he's left with a choice. He can choose what to do with that information. He is now walking, and he has now been told what would have supposedly, by culture sense, been what was wrong with him, has been forgiven. And now he's walking. How does he respond with that? What does he do? Because the very thing he kept being told was wrong, the Lord meets. If I would have gone up to Diane and handed her $20 and said, your sins are forgiven, Diane would have been like, maybe you need to leave. And I would say, that's fair. Maybe I do. That's not my place, but I didn't know anything about her. And that would have been the inappropriate response in the time, but the Lord knew about that man, and he knew about that room, and so he knew what to say. And in doing it, he crossed every line. And so that's where I would push us to, is understanding that as we're going to talk about Christian civility over this past month, it is proactive. It is not just a response to something. It is going to cost you something. And there's going to be ways that it would be easier than others, like with people who are like us, in situations where we are comfortable. And I just wonder, yeah, that's proactive, but is that the proactive we're called into? Because four friends who took the time to know someone that they shouldn't have, to learn that that is a quality human being that they care enough about to risk it for them, they are risking themselves in that. That's proactive. They are on the line in that moment. But I would say that's not the hardest part. The hardest part is to be Diane, holding a sign, wondering what people think of her as they go by because they don't know. They see a woman and a piece of cardboard. The hardest part is to be a man carried on a blanket because you can't get there yourself, then lowered in like it's a big circus while everybody is thinking things about you that you know aren't true. But what would it matter if you said it? Because they've already made up their mind. And so that's what I would ask of us, is what does it look like that we live in this world proactively, where we're not just trying to kind of coexist and all, we'll get through it, but actually engage and enter. The only other person I would mention to you is a guy I met who was a Tuskegee Airman. I saw him, I saw a jacket, I saw a hat, and thought, have to talk to you. If you don't know who he is, what I can tell you is you should study about the war. And you would know that he's this 90-year-old man, that he is black, and the group of people he was with were some of the most amazing fighter pilots to ever exist, and that they, in a lot of ways, saved the war, but they weren't supposed to be flying because they weren't deemed intelligent enough because of their skin color, and they're actually who came through and saved the day. And so I knew that and went up to him and just said, I want to say thank you. Because I see the stuff, I see the jacket, I see the hat, and I just want to thank you. He paused and stared at me and said, do you know 95% of this country does not know who I am? And I joked and said, don't let this confuse you. And then he informed me, well, his grandfather was a Scottish white man, so he doesn't care that I'm a white woman. But then, as we start talking, he starts sharing his life, I watched walls come down. Because early on, he made sure I knew he was a convicted felon, a criminal of war, just to test me out, like, do you still want to talk to me? I'm not scared. Keep going, Al. And then tells me about a friend's book he wants me to get. Then about 10 minutes later, tells me about that friend's book again, but hey, drop his name and I'll get it cheaper. And then as we're exchanging life and talking, he finds out I work with youth. And he says, you tell them I sent you and it's on me. That is how we step in. I didn't do anything to change anything in Al's life that day. All I did was recognize the smallest bit of what I might know his story to be and then stop to listen. So with that, I'll let Doug close us down.
You know what occurred to me? What if I'm the one that's vertically challenged?
Well, I would say that's true, but
no,
that's my Napoleon syndrome.
It's just, you know, if the Lord says that the way up is actually the way down, and everything is the opposite when it comes to the gospel, you're not vertically challenged. I am. Okay. I appreciate what Katie has shared in a number of ways because it should bring to us a very particular set of challenges. People's stories are powerful. But we'll never know that unless we ask them, right? Unless we take that risk, however small or large it might be, to step across the boundaries and say, I want to know you more than just whom you appear to be or what my prejudice might think of you or what the bias that I have or whatever that line might be. There is that importance, as Katie said, of proactivity. Oftentimes we think of Christian civility as dealing with the world that comes at us in a civil way. But Christian civility is also the way in which we engage the world. And that is significant. So whether that is a neighbor that God has put in our lives, or a coworker, or where'd you meet the Tuskegee Airman? Was that Target?
Meyer.
Okay. Could be someone in the line at Meyer. Could be someone that we just run across in our everyday adventures. It doesn't really matter where. It could be the beggar on the street. I don't know whom God has prepared in advance for you. I don't. But I know enough to say that unless you're looking and unless you're mindful of what God calls you to as a follower of His, you won't see them. What if you are the one that God has planned in advance to bless someone at work, someone in your neighborhood? What if you're the one that God has planned in advance to be the one who gives compassion and care, or perhaps to be the one who is instrumental in saving them? What if that is you? Now, it's one thing to think about that in terms of people you don't know or that you've walled yourself off from, but this applies also to where it's a bit easier, as Katie described, with those that you do know. I would challenge you to rethink the categories you might have even in that, even right here at Grace Chapel. Let me give you just a couple of examples. I know from my conversations with many of you that we are all over the political spectrum here at Grace. There are Democrats and there are Republicans and there are moderates, and we have all kinds of different viewpoints on the right political stance on a particular issue or just in general. Now, you know how easy it is to say, oh, you're one of them. I thought you were, okay, you've just messed up my whole understanding of who you were. I'm not sure we can be friends anymore. No. How about we begin with, God has formed you in His image and His likeness. Hey, me too. Let's start there. We are united by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's begin there. There are other stories. There are hundreds of stories in this church. I mean, you think about one in particular. We are a hugging congregation, in case you haven't noticed that. And we express our delight in seeing someone, oftentimes through hugging. Now, you know what? There are some people who crave hugs and just have that as a natural part of who they are. This is great. Good morning. Welcome. Glad to see you. I'm loving being here with you. There are people whose stories say, I crave a hug because I long for human touch. Do you know there are many in this church whose stories say, I'm not comfortable with hugging at all because of something difficult or maybe even drastic or terrible that happened in their lives that involved that. So what do? We get to know the stories and we respect them, right? There are any number of occupations that we hold in this church, whether it's an engineer or a teacher or a nurse or a laborer, whatever that might be. Do you know how easy it is to just fall into, oh, well, you're an engineer. You think that way. Or, of course, you've got this all worked out. You're a teacher. Or, I have this terrible pain in my elbow. You're a nurse. Can you help me figure this out? You know, we all have these little default modes that we go to, even the positions at the church. Well, Doug, he's the preacher. And you know, Heather, she's the one who sings on Sunday morning. And John, he's an usher. And Rick, he's the one. He's the poet, right? Yes. And there are so many others of us. Marquita, she's in the nursery. Is this how we're known to one another? Is that it? Is that all we have? And that's in a place where everything's safe, where everything is easy to get along with one another. And yet we are guilty of some of the same things, putting people into categories and presuming and assuming things that perhaps we shouldn't have. And all I'm doing this morning is to challenge you with a simple story from the Gospel of Mark that says, you can't stop at your presumptions. You can't stop at your biases. You can't draw lines between you and others, because God has got something bigger for us. Christian civility is proactive. And I pray that all of us would begin to think that way. We're all different. And the only thing that connects us is that we were made in the image and likeness of God. How will we see others that way? Will you pray with me?